This is tape number 31 of the Apocalypse series. The title is The Bottomless Pit and the Millennium, beginning with Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1 begins, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." In our study, we have already touched on this word, bottomless pit, but I will read for you the meaning from the Thayer's Greek dictionary. In the Greek, it is the word abyss, abyssos, or immeasurable depth, a pit, the abyss, hence the deep, in speaking of the deep sea. In some scriptures, it is referred to as the very lowest parts of the earth, like in Psalm 71, verse 21, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth." David was praying concerning his resurrection at this time. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now the word used here is, it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, but it's sometimes implied. And it's the word Tartaro. Looking into the Thayer's dictionary, it tells us here that it's the name of a subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. It answers to Gehenna of the Jews. We will just run through some more of the references to the bottomless pit before we go on. From Revelation 9 and in verse 1 we saw, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." When we were in Revelation 9, we did say that that was some son of God, a star, who fell from his rightful place and got the power to open up hell on earth with some war machines came forward in this chapter 9. And then we go down to the 11th verse, it's there again, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon." In the church in the Middle Ages, people thought that this was Napoleon, because, of course, the word Apollyon is the word Napoleon. Napoleon's name was the name of the devil. But all these are coincidences which might have some meaning, but doesn't directly affect the Word of God. In speaking of the two witnesses, we understand in Revelation 11, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." As students of the Bible, you'll remember that somewhere there in Revelation, around the 17th chapter, we were told that there was one who should come. He was gone into his place, and then he would come again. We are talking about the beast and the Antichrist. Yes, it is Revelation 17 and verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And in the 20th now, where we are, we see that the angel of the bottomless pit got the chain. And now you can see that, the angel of God came down from heaven with a chain to chain that angel of the bottomless pit, or the devil. Verse 2 says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We see then that this is the place of the dragon. This dragon, this great dragon, we notice he gave his power in Revelation 13. He gave his power and his authority to another seven-headed beast. And then the dragon now is captured, and he is put in the pit for 1,000 years. This is basic doctrine. This is something that we must understand and we must believe, that there is a millennium, 1,000 years. Let's read a little further. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We see then that there is a millennium. And we are going to talk a little bit about this Sabbath, or this millennium. Those who have been following this teaching will remember that the Word of God has three basic dimensions. First the natural, then the spiritual, then the fullness. Now, if we should take the word, then, Sabbath, and begin at the natural, and then go to the spiritual, and then we come to the final Sabbath of God, we will see that this method works very well, and that it is indeed a fact of Scripture, of the Word of God. Let us first look at the natural Sabbath. We'll read the scriptures pertaining to the Sabbath, and then we will come to a conclusion as to what it really means. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we see verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. In Exodus 16 and verse 23, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord had said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seed that which we will seed, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. So we can see here that no cooking, they should not even cook or bake on that day. In 16 and 25, and Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. Second thought here, they should not go to the field to do any work, not even to gather food. And Exodus 16 and 26, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And verse 29, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And the commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But 20 and 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And in 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. in chapter 31, verse 14, ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every man that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that son shall be cut off from among his people. In Exodus 35 and 3, it says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation upon the Sabbath day. All this has spiritual meanings. That is, kindle no fire, it means that no man should do his own thing. There is a time of rest when man comes into rest, when he should do only God's work and not his work. Throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest was kept by the Jews, given to them of God. And all of them, they did not know what it meant, the true meaning of this Sabbath rest. But it seemed that they were taught to obey. And if they could obey God, it was counted to them for righteousness, although they did not know what they were doing. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, there is a reference made to this rest, to the spiritual rest, and it is a prophetic reference. And we begin at verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand the doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Without the revelation of the Spirit of God, it would have been very difficult for these people to understand what God was talking about. He said, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And things like that, it was very, very difficult for them to understand. But it transpired that when the writers of the New Testament began to get the revelation from God, the whole thing was open to us, and we began to understand the truth. In John chapter 14, we begin to hear Jesus speaking about this rest and this refreshing. And in verse 15 he said, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Here is spoken the very words of God from the mouth of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Ghost that now dwells with you, that now dwells in the world, he is going to be in you. And it definitely shows two separate and distinct works, the work of salvation, accepting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, receiving the blood, the cleansing, and then afterwards receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Judas said unto him, verse 22, not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Meaning to say, Lord, how, if two people are sitting here, you're going to manifest yourself to one and not to the other? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we we will come unto him and make our abode within him. Now, it goes down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We turn around now to John chapter 15, and in verse 26 again, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Verse 13 of chapter 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Jesus was continuously telling the brethren that there is somebody else to come after me. There is a Spirit that will come, and he shall be in you, and not just with you. In Acts chapter 2, we read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And this was absolutely necessary to identify the third temple. Every time a temple was dedicated, fire came down from heaven and lighted the altar. And this is the fire that God wants to be in the believer, not a fire of psychology or a fire of knowledge or a fire of any training that he might have, but the fire of the Holy Ghost. And this happened at Pentecost. And so you wouldn't expect it to happen again and again and again. Because when the fire fell, the fire remained. The fire fell in the time of Moses, when Moses made the tabernacle and dedicated it before God, the fire fell. And that fire lasted for 490 years. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the fire fell again. And so at Pentecost, the fire fell again. So we see the fire was a symbol of God to say, this is my temple. And this, therefore, was the third temple instituted, dedicated before God on the day of Pentecost. Of course, you know the law which says that all males must appear before God 3 times per year, one at Passover, one at Pentecost, and one at Tabernacles. Now, we will go into that later on. But let's go on here. And they, verse 4, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was found in Isaiah in a prophecy. We just read it, Isaiah 28. It said, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. And yet they would not believe. So here we see the Holy Ghost coming in. Now you're going to say, what has that got to do with the Sabbath rest? Wait, just hold on 1 minute. Let us turn our Bibles over to Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Then we go down to chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What the Holy Spirit is saying here is that God gave them the Sabbath day, the natural seventh-day Sabbath. And although they kept the seventh-day Sabbath, they did not enter into the rest. They did have the Sabbath, which should be the rest, but they did not enter the rest because they were not mixed with faith. Verse 7 says, again, he limited a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Verse 10, for he that is entered into rest, he also had ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Here then we see the spiritual rest. First we took the natural day rest, then now we have taken the spiritual rest. And the spiritual rest is nothing more than the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, of the coming in of the Spirit within the human spirit. God's Spirit in your spirit brings rest to the soul. But you would say then, so everyone who has the Holy Ghost has entered into the rest. And I would say, no. Everyone who receives the Holy Ghost receives the rest. But to receive the rest and to enter into the rest is something else. That's why the scripture said, if you obey my word and my words abide in you, then I and the Father will come in and make our abode within you. And it is so simple that God is teaching us a spiritual rest. Now, unto what then is this spiritual rest? Where is it going to lead us? Is it just something that God wants to give us so that we might relax? Or is it something for a purpose? The rest, or the Holy Ghost, is to lead the people of God into Christ. This is the thing that brings us to this 1,000 years rest, or the Sabbath rest. In other words, the earth will be at rest for 1,000 years. The earth will be free from Satan. The earth will be free from Satan. God said he sends an angel down with a great chain and he bound the dragon. Hallelujah. The old serpent, the devil and Satan, and he cast him into the abyss, or the prison house of God. So Satan is incarcerated. What does that mean to us? Now, the first sin that humanity committed was instigated, orchestrated, and actually forced upon Eve. Eve did not know what she was doing. The Bible said that Eve was deceived. A person who is deceived does not know that he is being deceived. He thinks everything is all right. He thinks he's doing well. She thought she was doing well. And she thought, well, after all, God wants us to be like him. So now we are going to be like him and surprise him. And Satan completely deceived her, according to the scriptures. because she was deceived, then we see that the sin which Eve committed was not of Eve, but of the devil. In other words, it was a situation in which Eve was totally overcome, conquered, mesmerized, and deceived. We read this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. When Satan therefore is bound, we will be delivered from the serpent," that's the deceiver, "from Satan," that's the devil, "and we will be delivered from the accuser," the names of Satan. It speaks of the nature from which we will be delivered. The accuser, we find in Revelation 12:10, adversary, 1 Peter 5 and 8, angel of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:11, Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15, Beelzebub, Matthew 12:24, the devil, Matthew 4:1, and the god of the earth, 2 Corinthians 4:4, murderer, John 8:44, prince of devils, Matthew 12:24, prince of the powers of the air, Ephesians 2:2, prince of this world, John 14:30. All this will be taken out of the world and taken away from the human realm, and man will be left to himself. Now, with the gospel being preached to the people, and with the lack of a tempter and an accuser and a coercer and one that was going to use tricks upon humanity to get him to sin, then in the absence of this thing, man will have a much better chance to know God and to see heaven and to live in Christ. This then will happen for 1,000 years. And this 1,000 years is the Sabbath. Remember now, God took 6 days in which he did his work, and on the 7th day he rested. Now everything that God began to make in that 6 days was completed, came to fruition in the same day, in the 1,000-year day. So then the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day with the Lord. You remember that in Peter. Now, if this is so, it means that the 6,000 years, when the 6,000 years are over, man, the completed man, will come forth in God. In other words, we are talking about our time. We're talking about now. That this is 1995, according to an erroneous calendar. Therefore, it is way up there in the end of the 6th day that we are in, and we are about to come to the dawn of the 7th day. But remember now, the day begins in the evening. So the evening of the 6th day is actually the beginning of the day of the 7th day. And as the 7th day begins, it goes into darkness, and then it comes with the light blazing forth. So this darkness that we are about to go into, this final phase of darkness, for we are now in the darkness, but the final phase of this darkness is going to bring us to the brink where midnight passes over and the day begins to dawn. This verse says, after this millennium, in the 8th day, that the devil will be loosed again for a little season, must be loosed a little season. Now, we do not know how much that little season will be, and really, at this point of time, it does not really concern us. It's not really a part of our gospel to even understand what is going to happen on the 8th day. But it might well be here in Scripture. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we're talking about a group of people who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We seem to be talking about what we call the First Fruits Company or the Man-Child Company. And we need to go just swiftly through these again, because we have gone through them in details before. But now we will just go swiftly through them and make sure that we understand what we are talking about. The church, the tabernacle, the temple, all having three different sections. And if this is referring to the present church, we would then have the outer court church that does its own thing, the holy place church that in obedience to Christ, and the holy of holies church that has entered into Christ and into God. Now, the analogy we have here in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of a woman standing and clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and who was pregnant with a child, a man-child. We find we are speaking of church in its three different phases, and each phase had a time period where it was predominant. And so we are going now towards the predominance of the church of the man-child, which has not yet come forth. This is a church that the dragon, in verse 3 and 4, and the satanic organizations, Satan himself and the satanic organizations called the dragon, which is all called Satan, with the seven heads and the 10 horns, this is sworn to destroy this man-child church. But in verse 5 of this chapter 12, it says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now this here means that when this church came forth, it came forth with such a power that immediately it was lifted above where Satan could touch it. It was in the rulership area, in so much strength that Satan, it was above him. He could not touch it. When it says caught up, it does mean to say the thing was taken out of the world and put into another outer space or something like that. It means that it was caught up, that Paul was caught up into a realm of power where Satan could not reach. I find four references here in Scripture about this rod of iron. In Psalm 2 and verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Revelation 2:27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And then the one we just read in Revelation 12 and 5, and the one we read before in Revelation 19 and 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, which he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Now, the picture of this man-child church was clearly drawn for us by John the Beloved in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Well, we had better read from verse 12. and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, eyes were the flame of fire, feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, his voice as the voice of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. You'll notice that all the references we read about the man-child, it has one or two of these attributes. So we can see then, if we can identify who this man-child is here in chapter 1, we will be able to put the whole thing together. First of all, John saw a candlestick. The candlestick or the lampstand is the symbol of the church. But this symbol of the church was different from the past symbols, because in the middle candlestick, which is the main one, actually in scripture, what is called the candlestick or the lampstand is the one that stands on the floor, the middle one. And so all the others are branches of this great middle candlestick. But in this middle candlestick was standing the Son of Man. Jesus Christ and the candlestick became one. Now, when we read in Revelation chapter 19, we saw there that he married. That's another analogy, another symbolic thought to let us understand from human terms to understand godly and heavenly things. Here we are, he was married to this bride, to the church, and they became one. Now, the idea then is that they were one. Now, if you look at John, you will see God's perfect will for the church. John chapter 17, and we read 20-23, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are one. I in them, this is explaining what the oneness means, Jesus in us, and thou in me, God in Jesus, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, if you see this then to be the perfect will of God, could you go into an ecumenical joining with people who are deviant and contrary to God and say then this is the will of God that we, the church, should be one? That's not the kind of oneness he's talking about. The oneness that Jesus is talking about is a oneness wherein we are absolutely subject to the head, which is Christ. And every man, everywhere, that is subject to the head, which is Christ, he does not have to go and make an agreement or an ecumenical joining with another man in order to be one, because he's already one in Christ. That is, Christ speaks and he moves and he becomes a part of Christ. And every part of my body is at this present time subject to my head, my hands, my feet must move according to the dictates of my head. So, this is what we call oneness. And anything else is a travesty. It is against the very thoughts of Almighty God. And so, the thing that is about to come forth is called the One World Church, or the Antichrist, seven heads, ten horns. Power will be given to them by Satan himself. In Matthew 24 and verses 21 and 22, Jesus refers to this group of people, and he called them the elect. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. This now is not just the called out, not just the church but the eklektos, those who are selected out of the elected. In other words, the selected ones will be selected out of the ecclesia, or the church. So the eklektos comes out of the ecclesia, and the chosen comes out of the church. So God is saying that there is a man-child company. Now the description of this company, another description of this company, is in Revelation chapter 14. In this chapter, they are called the 144,000. And in verse 4, he said, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Going back to chapter 20 and verse 4, we see, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Let us look again at who are these people who will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The first reference I want to bring to you is from Revelation chapter 6 and from verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." The people referred to here who should be killed as they were beheaded, actually is what the thing referred to, they are the overcomers company who must overcome death as the second person who will overcome death, Jesus first, and they will be the first fruits unto Christ. Now, let us look at this thought coming through the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." You can see then that the knowledge and the understanding of the brethren was that if they died as martyrs, they would receive a martyr's crown, which was a better resurrection than the ordinary resurrection. Let us look back in Romans 8, and we see the same thought here again, in verses 22 and 23, Romans 8. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body." You notice here the first fruits in verses 28, 29. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we see Jesus first resurrected from the dead, and there are other men who will come back from the dead and also manifest on earth. Let us go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." That means those who are in Christ will be the first fruits, will come forth first, and they that are belonging to Christ will come forth afterwards. So it is that we can clearly see that God is saying that there is a group of people who will come forth first as the first fruits of a harvest, and they will be the best, and then God will use those to reign and rule with them. So when we read about thrones, we can go back to Revelation 5 and look there at those in the throne room. In Revelation 4 and verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. We had already explained that, as to that the beasts and all that sort of symbolism was speaking of the soul of man. And we had already proven it from Revelation chapter 5. So we see then that this throne, in Revelation 12, we see in verse 5, there that the man-child was born, and he should rule and reign with a rod of iron, or a shepherd's staff of iron, he should shepherd the nations. And here is the reference in this 20th chapter about the thrones being set up. These are the people, the overcomers, will be sitting on the thrones. To further consolidate this thought, let us go back and remind ourselves of one scripture that we have read at least four times already. In Daniel chapter 7, and in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That means that the saints of the Most High are the ones who will sit on the throne, and it will be given to them. In Revelation 11 and in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, this is exactly what we saw in Revelation chapter 6 when we read that they others should be slain as they were. You see, the idea is that Satan loves to kill. If he was pretty smart, he would not have killed Jesus, because he knew that the shedding of Jesus' blood would be too powerful for him. But he loved blood so much and loved to kill so much that he could not restrain himself. So they killed Jesus, and they killed many other saints. But the saints that were killed did not resurrect again. And then God is setting a trap for them in the person of the overcomers. For these overcomers shall have received immortality like Jesus Christ, as the scripture said they should come forth like him before they are killed. And what happens when you kill a man who has immortality is that he is going to resurrect. And so, as these people resurrect, they will overthrow the kingdom of Satan. And here it is in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. We're talking about being lifted up to the throne. In chapter 6, where we read about the man-child being born, he was also caught up to the throne. And here, these are caught up to the throne. The truth is, it's the same people, it's the same event. In Daniel 7, we read that the saints of the Most High God would take the kingdom. And here we read that judgment was given unto them. And so it's the same thing, the same phrase, you know, put in two different ways. The next thought we look at is the souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, who lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We look at the basic doctrine of the resurrection. we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we begin from verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, as we have borne the image of Adam, we will also bear the image of Jesus Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. From this we can clearly see the basic foundation doctrine that it is the will of God that we should overcome death. And so, how can we overcome death if nobody dies? And so, the First Fruits Company will give their lives and be resurrected again. That's like the two witnesses, resurrected again, and shall stand in flesh and bone before everyone, just like Jesus Christ. So then God will get his first fruits of his harvest. We cannot speak about resurrection unless we touch this greatest passage here on resurrection in our whole Bible. It is in Job chapter 19. Here is a man who is 3 years lying on the floor in ashes, trying to ease the pain of boils and blisters that are all over his body. He's suffering there, and he looked at the worms who were busily taking away his flesh, and his flesh was just melting under the trial of this sickness and this suffering. And we read from chapter 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." This is just absolute faith. When you think of a man under such pressure and a destruction of death, his flesh was melting away right before his eyes, and he said that he would see God in that same flesh, not other eyes, not new eyes, but these same eyes will behold my God in the latter day. For he believed in the imminent appearance of Jesus Christ, and so he could say that with great conviction. As scripture says that when Jesus shall appear, we would be like him. 1 John 3 and 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There is much contention in some quarters that whether we will be here for the tribulation, whether we will not be here, or what the story will be. But in this verse just simply says that the saints will be here, and that they will not take the mark of the beast, And these are the ones who did not take the mark of the beast and did not worship his image. So that means there are saints here who will be in the first fruits company, who will not take his mark, nor will worship his image in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, to be priest, the word priest here means a mediator between God and man. But God said there is no mediator between God and man save the man Christ Jesus. Yet, he gives us strong, very strong promises that we will be priests and kings unto him. The mystery here can be easily cleared up because the marriage is already passed, so that the individual will no longer be an individual in himself, but he will be filled with Christ, even as Christ was filled with God. And when you see him, you will be looking at Christ and man together in one unit. So it will no longer be I, but it will be all of Christ. The resurrection then must come, and man must walk on this earth in his resurrected body, even as Jesus Christ did in his, and with all power and the full power of God incorporated in that body. But to be a priest, you have to be a priest between the people and God. So that means there are going to be people here, and there are going to be those who are normal, ordinary people who will be taught godliness, and the priest will lead them into Christ. Now, if anyone is asking the question, why 1,000 years? And how do I know that it is a natural 1,000 years? Well, I know it is a natural 1,000 years because the other 6,000 years were 6 natural 1,000 years. To prove this fact, it is very simple. You take your Bible and you begin to count the time from Adam, and you'll find that coming down to the death of Noah, it was 2,004 years, and you count again, and you go on, and you see down to Christ is another 2,000 years, and you count again, and you come back to us, and it's another 2,000 years. Therefore, it is 6,000 years. Anybody who quarrels over this understanding of the Word of God is that they have not really understood or heard from God, and on the other hand, they have not been able to count the years for themselves. It is 6,000 years almost, and the next thing to happen here is that Jesus Christ will descend into his saints, in us, in his fullness. Now, you say, but I have Christ already. Well, if you have Christ already, why do you sin? Why do you make mistakes? It means that Christ has not come to you in his fullness. But Christ will come in his fullness to the church. And this must occur at midnight. The fullness of redemption must come to the church at midnight. And at midnight, the church will receive this power. Revelation 11 and 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. They will receive this power to go out and minister for 3.5 years. During that time, Antichrist will be reigning on earth, and these people will be the only counteracting force to stop him from totally destroying the human race. Now, the next move is that these people will be ordered of God to give their lives. They will give their lives, their heads will be cut off, they will be slain, they will be resurrected in 3.5 days, and they will bring down the kingdom of Satan and hand it to Jesus Christ at his coming. Jesus will come, and when he comes, he will find those who are like him in the earth. This is the story in a nutshell. Blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection. On such the second death had no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Now let's just look again at what we are reading. Here we see 1,000 years pass. So it will be in the year 3000, around the year 3000, which will be the seventh day of God. And the earth was under perfect rest, perfect order, perfect peace. Mankind had the privilege of Jesus Christ's presence on earth, and Isaiah described it as a paradise. Let me look at Isaiah and show you what the idea is. Isaiah 65, and we'll just read a few verses here and there to give you an idea of what the situation will be on earth here. In 17 said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Longevity will be given to the people. No more will man die at short years that we have, but we will be getting back our 1,000 years to live." In verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." It seems there will still be some sinners around, but I don't think there will be many. Yes, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit of them. They shall not build a house and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." And then we go down to verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." That is, there will be no venomous serpents or poison, anything. And nothing will hurt anybody in the holy mountain of God. After all this beauty and grandeur and safety and love and joy, God will let Satan out again. Like a process of analysis wherein you must have a final sifting. For instance, those people who were born in the millennium, you'd say they have an unfair advantage over those who were born in our wretched times. But God will let loose the devil again, and he will go to gather the people from the four quarters of the earth. He said Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom shall be as the sands of the sea. Now, there is something that we need to understand right here, that at the end of this 1,000 years, there is going to be another resurrection. Because remember, look here, but the verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the 1,000 years will be the first resurrection. People will be resurrecting every day. Newly born children will be born in the natural, and they'll grow up until they learn God, and they submit to God, and they love God, and they change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A quick change, a man will change from mortal to immortal. So there will be no death for the Christian or for those who love the Lord, and this will continue for 1,000 years. But when that 1,000 years is over, God will loose Satan again. But when Satan is loosed, his people also will be loosed. In other words, those, the wicked dead, will be given their bodies, and they will turn again. You see, the truth is that these people would say they were under an unfair advantage because they didn't have the opportunity of serving God. They were oppressed by sin and the devil and the wicked world, and they will have all kinds of excuses before God's throne. So God, in His great wisdom, will let them loose again, give them their bodies again. And this time, when they get their bodies, they'll say, well, we're immortals, He can't kill us again, let us join the devil and kill them all. And this is the ignorance of sin. The stupidity of the sinner is astounding. We'll now touch on this phrase here, Gog and Magog, to gather Gog and Magog to battle. The references in Scripture to Gog and Magog are really divided into two different battles, two different wars. The first one is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And we have dealt with that before, which is actually Satan and his host, the forces of Satan, coming up against God and his people. The same reference again to Satan having loosed out of the pit, gathering together all the people who are yet on his side after 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. And, of course, there will be many resurrected, millions and billions of resurrected people who will be ready to go with Satan again against the people of God. This time, it will be the final battle. And this is after the millennium. So what we are reading here in chapter 20 of the Revelation is the battle after the millennium. And in verse 9, we read again, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Now, you can understand that it could not be the natural fire that came down and devoured the wood and the stone in the time of Elijah, but this fire is fire that can devour spirits, because many of these people who will have been resurrected, they had their spiritual bodies, and the fire devoured them. And verse 10 said, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Many contend that this phrase forever and ever might mean for a time in some places. Let us look at it in the Greek here and see if it has any reference to a time when it would be terminated. Let us trace this phrase that is translated forever and ever. It is aionas ton aionan. Aionas ton I owe none, which is literally translated ages of the ages. Now, we will trace this, and very simply, you will see exactly what it means. We must find this same phrase somewhere else in the Bible. This coincides with the Hebrew word olam, olam, and this means forever and forever, time unto a vanishing point, perpetual of any time, world without end. This is the type of meaning in the Old Testament. The first scripture in the Old Testament we could find here is Exodus chapter 15 and verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now there's no doubt in our minds that God is going to reign forever. He's not going to reign for a time. So that word in that sense means exactly eternity. The next reference we want to touch here is 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. All through the Old Testament, therefore, the word is used, Olam, God, everlasting God, towards God, and this means everlasting. Now, we take the same word translated into the Greek, and it is 165 in the Strong's. It is aeon in the Greek, Strong's 165. And this word also says it is perpetuity, forever, age, course, eternal, evermore, beginning of the while the world begins without end. Galatians 1 and 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and etc. Now, we see here then, definitely both the Old Testament and the New Testament agrees that this word means forever. And words don't always have the same meaning in every sense. Therefore, there are some cases in which it meant for a time. But we have to look at the Word of God and hear what God is saying and know when He's saying it is forever. For instance, in Ephesians 3:21, which says, Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. In this sense, the word is used to speak of all the ages of the existence of the church. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, the word is used thus, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The word here is used as a time period past. In Matthew 12 and 32, we see referring here to two different times or ages, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So we see the word aeneas, or aeneas, referring to two different periods of time. But whenever the word refers to anything pertaining to God, and it says forever and ever, in a peculiar repetition of the word ever and ever, it definitely means everlasting eternity. From this rendition and this understanding, we believe that this hell is permanent. Remember, the hell, the Gehenna, the hell, the Hades that we have been dealing with, it was not permanent because there are places where we see that the devil was taken out of this abyss and put back into it. And therefore, we can see that if hell is permanent, then the last phrase here would be out of order. So we'll go on and read a little more in this chapter. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." It would seem here then that this white throne judgment seat, to the Christian, it would be a case of giving them reward. And to the sinner, it would be a case of casting them into a permanent place of separation from God. Now, if someone thinks that this is somewhat too harsh, then we need to have a little word on this, a little discussion on this right here. First of all, let us deal with the book of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." In Revelation 2 and 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It is clearly stated here that there are different rewards that will be given to the people of God, and that they will not all be the same. Someone says, "Well, you know, I didn't care while I make it in." Well, praise God. But there are in heaven different powers of angels, different rewards, different positions, different situations. For instance, there is a Michael, and there is a Gabriel, and then we know that there are many other angels of lesser degree, and we understand that God called these mighty angels, call them archangels. I don't know how correct the word is, but for want of a better word, we call them archangels. But God calls them in Ezekiel stones of fire. And that must be some awesome thing, that these angels have the power like fire, have the power to change everything, that these angels have this magnificent power, that whatever they come upon, they can change it by just this sheer power and the glory of God that is within them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 40, "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in strength." So we understand, therefore, that there will be a difference. And this is why people should labor, that they might receive all the goodness that God has for them. For I do believe that in our endeavors and in our work as Christians, God has certain rewards to give. And I do believe that it is possible for one to miss your reward and fail to receive it. No deed, no thought, no action dies. It all is being stored up in a record. We know that God can record our thoughts. Listen to this scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. We will read from verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It is indeed awesome for us to even think that God hears everything we say and hears the things we do not say. That is, the thoughts of our hearts. That a man will be judged on a level which is so high that he will be judged for the things he thinks and the things he plans to do, even if he did not accomplish them. We look at scripture to really carry this thing out, this thought. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. God is speaking about idle words, not of just sinners, but of Christians also, that we are going to be surprised to see how much loss we suffer at the judgment seat of Christ, because it seems that the judgment seat of Christ is designed of God to give rewards to Christians.